Messages at the feast were great, and what I would like to do is talk about one comment that I heard at the feast this year that has been on my mind. It struck me, and it's the basis for my message today. Same sermon and comment heard at every United Feast site, because it was a comment made to us all by our council chairman, Mr. Rhodes, on the feast video. During his message, he made a statement that struck me personally, paraphrasing, and I was going to go back and give you verbatim, and simply didn't have time this week to go back and pull the sermon out and listen to it. I just had to rely on what little notes I took, or what notes I did take. I didn't take little notes. It's just hard to, there's very little notes of mine that I can actually read. I'm writing fast, and I get the older I get, the sloppier my handwriting gets. I think I'm getting a lot faster, but my ability to interpret what I read and my legibility is getting worse. Paraphrasing, he basically said, although we've passed the test of loyalty to God's law, we haven't done so good in how we treat one another. Similar comment was made early on by our newly appointed president, Mr. Luker, one of his messages stating very candidly, I think he used stronger words than I put here. I looked again in my notes and I thought, did he use that word? And I couldn't really read it that well, but the bottom line is, he basically said we've not been setting a very good example of reflecting God's love toward one another. I appreciated Mr. Kylo's message last Sabbath regarding doctrinal integrity. It's so essential for true and right Christian worship. No question about it. As I reflected back in consideration of Mr. Rhodes' comments, surely we did stand fast doctrinally, didn't we? Back in the mid-90s, early 90s, later 90s, wherever it was, when you ended up having to make a decision and a judgment based on things that you were being taught. But we have done well in maintaining doctrinal integrity. As a matter of fact, we put a lot of checks and balances in place, which may be a bit restrictive, but it also prevents, you know, going down that path again. We certainly hope so, that the administration, the leadership of the church, again, tried to put in governing documents that would, again, prevent any one person from standing up and saying, we're going to go this direction now, believe it or else. Whatever. I mean, we made a decision, we contended for the faith once delivered, and I'm confident that God would account us as being faithful in that regard. But is having doctrinal integrity enough? Is that just going to do it for you? We keep the Sabbath and God's law, committed to that. I don't think God would doubt that about anybody in the room. Could we be faithful in exposing false apostles, false teachers, false preachers, false teachings, despising doctrinal errors? I mean, getting angry about it, as Mr. Rich was mentioning. Appreciate that sermonette. Very, very well done. The deceit and the lies that confused so many that were on track, and then all of a sudden, no, we're going to do it differently, and then it changed. Okay, now we can start believing this. What happened to proving things from the Bible? Confused so many religious worshipers in this day and time throughout the entire world. Could we be faithful individually and collectively and stand up for true doctrine and still fall short of entry into God's kingdom? Going even further, in addition to faithfulness and doctrine, is it possible for one person or an individual to pass the test of severe trial, setting aside doctrinal integrity, severe trial, having patiently endured, persevered, labored tirelessly in the name of Jesus Christ, working diligently, working hard, and still fall short of salvation? Sound like a rhetorical question? Soberly, brethren, the answer, according to prophetic warnings by the mouth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is a perhaps surprising, but an emphatic yes. Turn to Revelation, the second chapter. Revelation 2, and let's read verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We know this is talking about Jesus Christ, and we know he walks in the midst of his churches. Based on this, he is walking in the midst of his churches. I know your works. He knows us intimately. He knows each church area, each church organization, each member of his family intimately. More than just the hairs on your head and all that kind of stuff. Knowing when a sparrow falls, he knows our heart, he knows our mind. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience. Wow, a lot of good things here. They had works, they had labor, they had patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. As Mr. Rich said, I can't stand it, he said. You know, you just wanted to take action. He wanted an opportunity to be God for a day, I guess. And even said, you know, his own admission, if this is the way it is, just go ahead. Pull the plug. We know it came to that at one time, and certainly God's not going to do that again. He's got another plan. You can't bear those who are evil. Incidentally, I had no idea what he was talking about, nor he I. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And what a commendation here. What a testimony. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or I'm going to come to you quickly. Not going to waste a lot of time. I'm going to do it hastily. And I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, God is incredibly patient. But when it came to this about them losing their first love, he had a great problem with it. But this you have, he goes on to say, oh, and in addition, you also hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. God loves, God also hates things. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Brethren, how would God, how would Christ, Jesus, judge, and he is going to be judge, the United Church of God today? Would he send it, what would he say if he were going to send a messenger to us? What message would he have for our organization? There are a lot of them out there. They would have to take that in their, you know, from their perspective. What would he commend us for having hated false apostles, false teaching, standing up for the faith once delivered into his organization? Would he commend us for being committed to teaching and testimony in his law and, God, and all those things and preserving and keeping his law, preservation of doctrinal purity? Would he judge us as having endured a very strong trial patiently and having not grown weary, even today, a trial? Would he judge us as having faithfully supported the proclamation of the gospel of the true Christ and the good news of the kingdom of God? In the same breath, is it possible he could reprimand us for having lost our first love? Would he criticize us for doing a poor job of expressing the love of God to one another? Let's for a moment be a little more specific. What would he say and judge the Raleigh United Church of God? The same thing. Commend us for doctrinal integrity, and on the other hand, reprimand us for not loving each other with Christian love, godly love. Let's take it a step further. What would he say to you and me personally, looking at us individually? You know, I really appreciate that you do everything you can do to keep my Sabbath day and, you know, keep my law as best you can. But I got this problem. You see, you got a problem with loving one another. You got a problem expressing my love properly to one another. What would he say to us individually and personally? What would you say about yourself? The Scripture tells us, examine ourselves or judge ourselves, that we not be judged. I'm going to ask you today to judge yourself in these matters. It's sobering to realize that although you can have a lot on the ball in one area, and then can fall so miserably short in another. Not saying that we do. I'm just asking the question because we know one of God's church heirs had a problem. We also know those church errors that he, you know, is prophetic. He very well was speaking specifically about the church in Ephesus. But prophetic words transcend the time in which they're written, because they're talking about the future too. So, these prophecies that we read in Revelation or any part of the Bible have direct application in the day and time it was written, and also, of course, into the future. And I mean, that's like a no-brainer. But it's sobering to think what happened there could happen to any church error, any church organization, any church congregation, and basically could happen to any unsuspecting, ill-prepared, spiritually deficient church member. Turn to John, the 21st chapter, please. The setting here is Christ's third appearance to his disciples after his resurrection. They were fishing. He was on the shore preparing breakfast for them. John was the first to recognize him. John told Peter, of course, Peter and his personality, he put his coat on and took off into the water to go meet him and greet him. Was obviously the first one there. That was Peter. I'm going to go into the tomb first. I'm going to be the first one on the shore. But at any rate, they came in, they took fish, they caught fish, they hunted all night, and Christ performed a miracle so they could catch. We could wish as well for Mr. Kylo and Mr. Cox and Mr. Burns as they're going fishing and hunting, and Mr. Waterhouse, a bunch of them are going out this week, a little R&R. But at any rate, Christ prepared breakfast for them, and he called Peter over. And when they had eaten breakfast in verse 15, Jesus said to Simon, Peter, Simon, son of Jonah or John, do you love me more than these? Now, you could say more than what? What is these? Is it these fish that we're eating, these boat that you got, these things that you're doing, the world, or was he talking about the other disciples? You know, you look at the commentaries, and I've seen it go a couple of ways. Clearly think he was talking about the other disciples. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? Do you agape me more than these? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I love you. I've covered that in great detail. I won't talk about those words. We'll get into those in a little bit later. But bottom line is, in my Bible, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Well, that wasn't enough for Christ. He said to him, feed my lambs. Feed being feed, provide nourishment, pasture for my lambs, being the little sheep. Verse 16, again, he wasn't good enough for Christ, so he had to ask him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you really love me? Do you love me? And Peter said, well, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Basically, it's kind of like, why would you ask that a second time? He said, tend my sheep. Tend is to oversee. It's a different word than feed. New King James Version uses the word tend my sheep, and we're not talking about little lambs anymore. We're talking about the whole flock, tend the flock. And he said a third time, Simon, third time, if you were Peter, what would you be thinking about right now? I'd probably be thinking there were three times that I denied him, and maybe three times he needs a confirmation. I don't know what Christ was doing. Was it a play on words? But what we know is he wanted to put a lot of emphasis on the fact, do you love me? If you do, there's something I want you to do. And I think Peter probably recognized it. Verse 17, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved this time because he said the third time, do you love me? And he said to them, Lord, you know all things. You know all things. You know everything. You know that I love you. How can you keep asking me? And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Go back to nourish the whole flock. And then he went on to tell him what might happen to him. And, of course, Peter said, well, what about him? Now, if he's going to be here till I come, what's that to you? You've got a job to do. You've got a responsibility. You don't worry about him. Incidentally, the rumor went around that John was going to be in there until Christ came. And it's so interesting. You know what? John got to see Christ. He got to see his return. He got to see the third heaven. He got to see everything. John saw it in a more full way than anybody else had ever seen it before. So he did see the return of Christ. He just saw it in a vision. It's a fair question, brethren. It's a fair question for Christ to ask Peter. And I think it's a fair question for us today, especially in light of the warnings that Christ made to his prophetic church of Ephesus, and in light of the recent issues surrounding even the United Church of God. Organization as a whole, and comments made to the church at large by both our president and our chairman. Do you love me? The title of the day's sermon is a surprisingly quite simple question with profound implications. The title of the sermon is, Do You Love Me? For the remainder of the sermon, I'd like to review fundamental yet vital scriptures explaining what love is, reminding and warning all of us of the critical significance of love in the Christian walk, both love of God and love of brethren. What is love anyway? Well, I don't want to get too technical here, because I'm not that technical anyway. I could get into trouble real quick. But there are basically five Greek words for love translated into the English language as the word love. Five different Greek words translated into love. Three of these words are used in your New Testament. The first one is agape. In that dialogue Christ was having with Peter, when Christ said the first time, Do you love me? He said, Do you agape me? Peter responded, Yes, Lord, you know I filio you. Second time Christ said, Do you love me? Peter said, Yes, Lord, you know I filio you. The third time Christ said, Do you filio me? And Peter said, Yes, Lord, you know I filio you. So there was a play on words. The translators have done us a great disservice by using one word, love, when there are different Greek words used. But the bottom line, the most used word in your Bible for love is agape. I've got a Strong's Concordance back there. You could flip it open if you look, if you have one, and you'll see it's used 258 times. 258 times. Either it, agape, or agapeo, or agapeo, or agape. One of those two words, which really are, you know, a root of one of the other. Bottom line is, they are, according to Vine's Dictionary, is a love based on choice. That's how I would summarize that. It's a love based on choice. Vine says, quote unquote, in respect of agapeo, as used of God, it expresses the deep and constant love and interest of a perfect being towards entirely unworthy objects, producing and fostering a reverential love in them toward the giver and a practical love toward those who are partakers of the same, a desire to help others seek the giver. So that's Vine's perspective on it. There are some exceptions, and you got to understand this rule. You've heard many times, well, agape is God love. Filio is man's love. It doesn't work that way. Open your concordance and start looking. You'll see crossover between the two. You'll see crossover there. I'll give you one example. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 10. Write it in your notes. Don't turn there. Demas has forsaken me, having loved agape, this present world. So if agape is only God love, how could Demas, who didn't have God's love, fall in love with the world? So it means something more than that. Another one is 2 John 2:15 for your notes. Do not love, or love. First John 2:15. Love not he the world. If anyone man loves the world, don't love the world. Don't love the world. If anyone loves the world, that's agape too. But the bottom line, I think, looking at it from Vine's perspective, or from the perspective of understanding the fullness of the word, that love, agape, really denotes a choice rather than impulsive or worthiness that's deserved. Love that values and esteems unselfish love, ready to serve. The second word is used 54 times, filio, or it's either filio or philos. Again, filio, its root word is philos. And it basically, according to Vines, refers to having tender affection and feelings to cherish above all else brotherly love, affectionate love. You've heard it say, well, it means brotherly. But it kind of goes a little bit further than that, because just as a exception for you, you can put in your notes, 1 Corinthians 16:12, don't turn over. Anyone who does not filio the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. So again, a little bit of crossover between the two words. It can get a bit confusing, to say the least. Although I find it very, very fascinating. Because it opens the breadth and the depth of the understanding of what love is. I'll give you two scriptures that really are interesting. Again, for your notes only, we're not going to turn over. John 3:35 said, God loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. God agapes the Son and has given all things into His hand. Just a few chapters later, same writer about the same topic, about the same two individuals, John 5, verse 20, says God loves the Son and shows Him all that He's doing. The second use of the word love there is filio. So God agapes the Son and has given all things into His hand. God filios the Son and shows Him all things He is doing. Again, confusing perhaps, but absolutely fascinating to me. The point is, scholars have done us a disservice, as I said, in translating both words into the English word love. Both words are unique and retain distinctive characteristics and meaning and should be written as so. Both can be applied toward God and man. We should be careful assuming one necessarily only applies to God and the other to man, or one is less important than the other. The other, just simply not true. The third word, again, in getting to the third word that's used in the Scripture, is Greek word is storge. It's used only two times. That would be Romans 1:31, 2 Timothy 3:3. And the King James, the Authorized Version, translates that without natural affection. Storge is basically family love between parents and children. Natural love, natural affection. Two other Greek words used, not used in the Bible, for love are eros and xenia. Eros, of course, is the mythical god of love and desire and fertility. We derive our English word erotic, and basically it's sensual or sexual love. And xenia means hospitality. We've got an English word called xenophobia, and it means fear of strangers, fear of foreigners. So being hospitable to other people. Again, those two aren't used. Now that we're through the technicalities, and I do think they're important, as we read through the Bible and study, we should get into that kind of stuff a bit. But now that we understand the different words, how would you define love? What is love anyway? We're going to go around this room right now and say, okay, what is love, Mr. Holiday? And Miss Holiday, they may have two different words that they use to describe that love, and it can happen throughout the building. We each have our own personal impression, perhaps, of what love is. But if you really want to know the truth of a matter, where do you go? To the source of truth, God's Word, to find out what love is. Let's review from God's Word what love is, ... That could have been the title to the sermon, but it wasn't. As we review the Scriptures, let's consider how important love is to God. How important is love to God, and how absolutely critical growing in love is for your spiritual maturity and mine, and our salvation. Let's review love language from God's Word. Love language. Love, number one, is God. Turn to 1 John, the fourth chapter. First John 4. How would you define God? Creator, most high, almighty, heavenly Father, El Shaddai. You know, a lot of words we could use to define God. Here's the one that John used, and he was the disciple that Christ loved. 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. For he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Look down at verse 16. And we know and have believed the love God has for us. God is love. He who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Simply put, brethren, if you had to define and describe who and what God is, or who and what love is, you would have to say, love is God, God is love, love is God. Perhaps better stated, you can't understand love if you don't understand God, according to these Scriptures. And if you can't understand God, there's no way you could understand love. God is the center, the source of true love. We're not going to turn over, but we know in Romans 5:5, the Scripture says that through the Holy Spirit, God's love is poured into our hearts. It's kind of like being plugged into the electrical outlet, which we have this light here. You're plugged into the source, it's going to flow through you. Electricity, electrons, and all the stuff that happens when you have two dissimilar objects and the fact that they charge up and light this light bulb, and we have energy, well, God is that energy source of love. Human love, brethren, has a tendency to be conditional. We base our love on conditions of a relationship, don't we? In other words, you can stop loving or fall out of love with someone if they violate the rules of the loving relationship. In marriage, men and women fall in love. They get married. After so many years, they fall out of love and they get divorced. Fall in, fall out. I think Revelation 2, Christ used the word fallen. Remember from whence you have fallen, talking about their first love. And again, I don't want to get into the first love thing. We know what first love is. When you first get baptized and you're first into God's way of life and you're learning all this stuff new, you can't get enough. You're absorbed in it. You're focused on it. You're forgiven for your sins. You're cleansed. You're so enthusiastic and passionate about your calling. And sometime after years and 30 years or so, maybe the newness could wear off of it, and perhaps that was what he was talking about with them. He didn't elaborate on it, but we can certainly deduce what he meant. But in marriage, there's this infatuation stage and then wanting to be together and all that stuff. I think I'd mentioned years ago, when you first meet them, you could eat them up, and then after about 5 years, you wish you had them. But you can fall in and out of love. Family relationships can be based on, I know a situation, just to mention the marriage thing for a second, heard about it. Man and woman, 39 years married, and now are getting divorced. After 39 years. It doesn't have to happen immediately. It doesn't have to happen the first 2 years. It can happen way down the road, can it? Family relationships can be based on conditions as well. I know a guy, father and a daughter. Thing happened, something happened between them. I don't think he's talked to his daughter probably now in about 20 years. At least I've known for 15. No. Yeah, I've known the person for about 15 years, and I don't know whether or not they've reconciled now. Hopefully they have. Something happened at a wedding situation, and they stopped talking. So even father and daughter family relationships can be breached. Friends can get close, and then someone says or does something the other one gets offended, and they don't love each other the way they used to. They aren't close and affectionate anymore. It can happen. We've all been a part of something like that. In human love, as long as the conditions of the relationship are met, we love one another until unfulfilled or until offended, and then the close loving relationship comes to a screeching halt in some case, and it just dies on the vine. God's love, as we see here in these scriptures, are unconditional. It's not based on pleasure, feeling, or emotion. God doesn't have to love you to make himself feel good. He is love. He doesn't need your reciprocating love to feel his love for you. He will continue loving. Mr. Ridge mentioned, gave his son long before we repented. And the scriptures we're going to read probably going to go into that a little bit. He loved us because he's love. He can't do it any other way. He can't help but love. Because that's what he is. That's what he's made up of. That's what his essence of his being is. Love. Somebody wrote on All About God website this statement. God doesn't love us because we're lovable or because we make him feel good. He loves us because he is love. You can't put it any more succinctly than that. His love is based on outgoing concern regardless of whether he gets any positive feelings or emotions back. And until, brethren, we can make that transition to that kind of love, we will never fully understand God and who he is. Transition from conditional to human love to unconditional godly love is what conversion is all about. 1 John 4, we're going to read verses 7 through 21. We're not going to hesitate on them. We're going to kind of go through them. But look at the language there, the love language. Starting again in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 9. In this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know we abide in Him and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses Jesus Christ is of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love God has for us. God is love. He who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. 20 and 21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. God is love, number one. Number two. Love is obedience, or rather, number one is love is God. Number two, love is obedience. You don't have to turn the page very far, probably not turn it at all. Look at chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5. Love is obedience, verse 2 and 3. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments, for this is the love of God. This is love. That we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. The way we show and express our love for God and obey and is to obey Him. Children, young children, every young child, old child in this room, listen up. All the hugs, all the kisses, all the cards, all those things that you can do on Father's Day or birthdays or feast days or whatever you do, and getting up and saying you love them and giving them hugs and all that stuff, all those things are super important. They make you feel really good, young kids, when you do that to your parent. But if you really want to show God you love a family, a parent, you love them, obey them. It's so simple. Just do what they ask you to do, unless it's in direct rebellion with God, and I don't think we're going to have that problem. The way we express our love to God, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is to obey Him. All those words and all those things are super special, as I said. But to say and not obey makes us a liar. Look at chapter 2, 1, verse 6. Chapter 2, 1 John 2, let's look at verses 1 through 6. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the whole world. Verse 3. Now by this we know that we love Him if we keep His commandments. You can be assured that you express your love to God if you're keeping His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. By this we know we're in him. Brethren, I'm certain we all understand and know the correlation, the link between obedience, God's law. We could look over to 1 John 3 and we know that verse 4, or sin, rather, sin and disobedience. 1 John 3, 4 says, whoever commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So violating God's law and saying you love Him and breaking His law is sin. There's a disconnect there between expressing love to God and not keeping His law and His commandments. But in verse 7, Jesus makes a startling comment, or John does through Christ does through John. John writes in verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which is the thing in him, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. Now we're talking about two different sets of a commandment, an old one and a new one, which is quite interesting. First of all, let's clarify the old commandment. John said, I'm writing an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. Let's do look in chapter 3 now in verse 10. Spend a lot of time in John because John talks a lot about love. 1 John 3, verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. How far in the beginning does he go back? Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So the message we had from the beginning was that we should love one another. Look at verse 22 and 23. Whatever we ask of him, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So that was a commandment that he gave. That was a commandment that he gave the old one. Let's not lose sight of what we're talking about here. Love, in this heading, number two, is obedience. There should be no confusion now about what the old commandment was. It was love one another, the one you had from the beginning, the words you had from the beginning. Well, what now about the new commandment? Put a marker here because we're going to come right back, but go to John, the 13th chapter. John's other writing, other book of the Gospel of John. John 13, let's talk. Christ himself talks about a new commandment. John 13, verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you for a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, I'm going away, and you can't come yet, but here's the gig. Here's the thing. Verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. The new commandment is not just that you love one another, but you love one another the way I loved you. A different situation, a new an embellishment, a new understanding, a deeper meaning of what love is. And then he goes on to say in verse 35, here's your defining point. This is how you'll know whether or not you are in the faith. We say this is our, you know, I've heard said, this is how we shine as a light to the world. This is how we reflect Christianity. But that is not necessarily what the Scripture says. What the Scripture in verse 35 says is, by this all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We will know amongst ourselves also. It's not just for the world that everyone will know in the whole world, but we will know. All of us will know that we are his disciples if we have love for one another. I will know. I can know myself that I am abiding in God and I am God's disciple if I have love, if we have love for one another. Look at verse chapter 15. Love is the defining characteristics of God's people. At one time we were looking at a branding thing. You don't ever know what happened to that. But if I were to brand, boy, that would be one of the things on that list. If we wanted the whole world to see, they would look at us and say, wow, these people have love for one another. They must truly be disciples of Jesus Christ. So it is something for the world to see and understand and comprehend. John 15, verse 12. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Brethren, that takes love again to a whole new height. Are we willing to lay down our life for our friends? Which brings us to number three. Love is laying down your life for your brother. Now go back to John, 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 16. I asked you not to lose your place, and I forgot to save mine. 1 John 3, 16. I always remember this because I think of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods, how do we do that? Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us love not in word or tongue only, but in deed and in truth. Let us love not in word and tongue only, but in deed and in truth. It's an action word. Love is an action word. Are we self-focused, preoccupied with our own problems and troubles and trials that we go through? Certainly the answer is yes, absolutely we all are. But are we so focused on our interest that we don't focus on the interest of others? Turn to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians 2, verse 1 through 4. If there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Are we that way? Are we all of one accord and one mind? Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Each of you, let each of you look not only for his own interest, but look out for the interest of others as well. Paul goes on, brethren, in verse 5, to ask you, or to tell you and me, in verse 5, to let this mind be in you. I'm going to show you how it works. Interest in other people, let me show you how it's really supposed to work. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. And then he goes on to say, therefore God has highly exalted him. Highly exalted him. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee would bow. Brethren, is that mind in you and me? If Christ's Holy Spirit is in us, if God is living in us, the Father in Christ, that mind of looking out for other people's interest would be in us. Not just our own concerns, but also for the concerns of other people. Well, yeah, it's easy for Christ because he's perfect. Of course he could do it. He's God. Go to Acts, the second chapter. And let's see how this was manifested among his early believers. Talking about first love. Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 41. Early believers, they were just convicted, they repented. By the way, love is repentance too. We know that for a fact because love is obedience. But in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 41, we read, and those who received, Mr. Kyler read this last week, as a matter of fact, talking about doctrine. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul. Many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. The scripture I wanted to get to is verse 44, talking about looking out for other people's interests, each other's interests. Now, all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone who had need. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple, one accord, one mind, breaking their bread from house to house, fellowshipping together. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Praising God, having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. God could add people to that kind of environment, couldn't he? They were going to be brought in. They were going to be welcomed. They were going to become a part of the family of God. What an awesome thing. Look at chapter 4. We read further, chapter 4 and verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Are we of one heart and one soul here today in the United Organization? Amongst each other, in our families, in our homes. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There wasn't any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of things were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet and distributed to everyone who had need. And Barnabas, of course, it says, went and bought, sold some land and brought it and laid it at Peter's feet, I believe it was, when he laid it at the apostles' feet. You can't fake that kind of love, brethren. Two people did try to do that. If you read the next chapter, Ananias and Sapphira conspired together that we like the way this looks. It really reflects godly love. Let's sell some land. We'll keep part of it back for us. Give the rest. And, of course, it cost them their life. People talk about God and not fearing God. I always go to the feast and think about fearing God. And that's a scripture that comes to mind. God killed two people who were a part of the church immediately because of faking love, the love that was being manifested. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. So, brethren, love is laying down your life for your brother, looking at their needs and not just your own, being considerate when things are bad and tough in their lives, considerate to one another in all these things. We all have highs. We all have lows. We are there to help people who are in their lows. We're there to celebrate with people when they're on their highs. But we can't be up here and somebody else is down here, and then all of a sudden, you know, I just won't even go there. Bottom line is, we just got to encourage and strengthen one another. Love must be genuine. I got a homework assignment for you to think about this. You don't have to do it. I'm not saying you've got to do it. But if you take our telephone directory, I counted up this morning, I think I put it in my notes, 53 plus 12 in Jacksonville people on that list, or families on that list. What if every day you just said, I'm going to pull my list out, and I'm going to make sure today I spend a bit of time praying for this family group person. By the time you did that, 50 or 60, 70 days, 53, 65 days, 2 months and 5 days, you basically would be through this whole congregation. Just take a little time each day and maybe pray about it. I think I'm going to do that. I've done that before. I'll do that again. I'd encourage you to do it as well. And not quit it, because I don't remember if I ever completed that task. It's something I wanted to do. I don't know that I ever got all the way through it. But I can do that. And if I start tomorrow and I start with A, you know what? We could be praying for the same person at the same time. Wouldn't that be cool? Something to think about. But again, not anything you have to do. Moving to number 4. Love is never having to say you're sorry. Right? How many in here saw the 1970 movie Love Story? I made the brutal error. That was a moving movie to me. It's just kind of things like that I like. I like the concept of crying in a movie, and, you know, not crying, but, you know, just feeling, getting your heartstrings plucked and that kind of thing. What a moving movie that was. I watched it in 1970, probably 3 or 4, and I said, my daughters need to see that movie. Mistake. You wouldn't believe the words, the language, the attitudes, all the bad things in that movie. We started watching. I said, what is this rated? And it was rated R. I'm thinking, how could I have been so naive back then? But it shows how going back, 1970, 30, 40 years, things change a little bit. You look at things a bit differently. Thankfully, there's some growth going on there. But we aborted on that. I mean, we can't watch this movie. You can't have this movie in a Christian home. There's a serious disconnect here. Although the end of it was pretty cool. I liked it. But at any rate, Ally McGraw, Ryan O'Neill said in that movie, can't remember which said to which, one was saying, I'm sorry, and the other one said is, love is never having to say you're sorry. Love is never having to say you're sorry. Not. Absolutely, emphatically not. Sorry, Allie. Sorry, Ryan. Interesting, as I was putting this sermon together, I've been working on it for a couple of weeks. Ally McGraw was on Oprah Winfrey, a show that I do not like to watch, but my wife made me watch. She was there, and they brought this up, and they said, what does that mean anyway? She said, I have absolutely no clue. She said, what normally happens when a scriptwriter gets something like that and it makes no sense, they rewrite it and they re-edit it and all that, but it was a part of the book. We kept it in the movie, and it is what it is. But she made an interesting statement, and I wrote it down verbatim. Saying you're sorry is not the deal. Changing your behavior is the deal. Now, this is coming from a woman who I have no idea where her spirituality is. That's between her and the Creator who made her just like He made me. That's her deal. But man, what a real, real profound statement she made. True love does, in fact, involve saying you're sorry. Love is, brethren, forgiveness. So it's not having to say you're sorry. Love is saying you're sorry. Love is forgiveness. Reality is, brethren, there's the slight remote possibility that from time to time you're going to do something wrong, say something wrong, and do something that breaches the relationship you have between you and your God, you and your mate, you and your children, you and your brethren, you and your co-worker, you and your teacher or fellow student or friend. There's a remote possibility you might one day do something that breaches those relationships. Even though we're empowered with God's Holy Spirit to not make such dumb errors, unfortunately, things, depending on the discipline we have of our mind, our heart, our mouth, depending on how controlled we are, the discipline that we control them with, we may or may not do something, or we may do something wrong, something that offends somebody. What do we do to heal the breach? Well, brethren, that's a sermon on its own. I gave one time, but turn to on that, reconciliation. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5, verse 16 through 21. Therefore, Paul says to Corinth and to us all today by extension, therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, we now know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself. I thank God every morning. I have a tendency to be a bit repetitive in my prayers. You know, I get in a rut. Something I do every day is thank God for the reconciliation that He granted me to Him, the love He expressed to me in Jesus Christ and reconciling me to Him. So He has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what Paul said our job is, his job was, and our job is the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we may become the righteousness of God in Him. In Matthew, the 6th chapter. Matthew 6. Brethren, if there's anything we as an organization or as a faith and assembly of believers, as a family here in Raleigh, as a congregation, if there's anything we ought to really excel in, you would think reconciliation would be it, wouldn't you? We ought to really excel in reconciliation. That ought to be something that we're just great at, awesome at. Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 11. Christ told His disciples how to pray. Give us this day. So we're talking about in verse 11. We know He intended this to be prayed daily. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Verse 14. Christ elaborates, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither does your Father have any obligation whatsoever, shape, form, or fashion to forgive you. Why would you think you should get forgiveness if you're not forgiving someone else? It just doesn't square up with sound reasoning, even at a human level. And He was speaking to unconverted people at that time. Let's look at chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18. Verse What do you do about a brother or sister that's offended you? It is hard, but it's really simple to know what to do. Although it's not easy at all because of the risk that are involved. Matthew 18:15-17. If your brother sins against you, go. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. Don't bring anybody else into the mix. Don't bring your mate into it. Don't bring your children into it. Don't bring your brother into it. Deal with it as two individuals alone. If they hear you, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear, then you may have to elevate it. Take it to the next level. Take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses then to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. But the whole goal and purpose of going to somebody is to gain them. The purpose is not to get them back, not to show, I can't believe you did this to me. The purpose is to show, you know what, I got a problem because of what you did. Now what I need you to do, I want to reconcile with you, but I'm having trouble with it, so help me out here. Talk about it. Get it out in the open. Share it. Person probably has no idea they even offended you. We were here 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, two or three weeks ago, and so I was involved in something. We're running out of time. Services were almost finished, and something happened where I said something to somebody that later I thought, it didn't even dawn on me what I said until later. And later, as I was sitting in services and my eye caught, glimpsed the individual, I thought, I wonder how they took what I said. I wonder if I offended them in that. Sometimes you got to be proactive here and say, I went up to the individual and I said to them, you know what? Remember before services when you were doing this and I was doing that and I said something to you? I apologize. I really shouldn't have said that. That wasn't appropriate. That wasn't a nice thing to say. And the person looked at me and said, I didn't really realize, I didn't take it that way. I said, great, good, I didn't mean it that way. It just kind of was bothering me. So sometimes we got to be a little preemptive in something like this. But look at Mark the 11th. No, Matthew the 5th chapter. We're still in Matthew. Turn back to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, look at verse 22. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of counsel. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled and then come back and give me your gift. If you know something has happened, be proactive, deal with it, leave the gift there and then go. Take care of it, reconcile, and then come back. And the scripture goes on here to say, do it speedily. Do it speedily. We're not going to turn over to Mark the 11th chapter. But what we do know is it says, if you stand praying, I believe if you stand praying and remember your brother has something against you, go deal with it. And I'm mistranslating, so let me turn over there. You don't have to. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him that your Father in heaven may forgive you. So that's it. If I have something against you, then I have a responsibility to reconcile my mind with you before I continue in my prayer and ask God to forgive me. So when I come to that part of my prayer, and usually it's a part of the prayer every day, God, I forgive them all. I say that. And I really mean that. I don't even know who they are. But ever who they have done something against me, I forgive them all. Please forgive me. That's the approach. That's the concept I use in prayer. Maybe it'll be meaningful to you. I don't know. Colossians, the 3rd chapter. Colossians 3. This sums it up. 3:12-15. Therefore, as the elect of God, the chosen ones of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Verse 13, Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, as Christ has forgiven you, you must do also. But above all these things, put on love. Put on love. You put on clothes. Make it a part of who you are. Put it on, which is the bond of perfection. You want to go on to spiritual maturity and perfection? Put on love. And then let the peace of God rule into your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Brethren, I don't have time to go to note number 5, but love is the fulfilling of God's law. Two scriptures, Matthew 22 and Romans 13. Romans 13 says, love is the fulfilling of God's, the fulfillment of God's law. Somebody came to Jesus one time and said, hey, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. Which ones? Do not murder, do not kill, do not steal, lie, commit adultery, all the 6 commandments, Christ says, 10 commandments. Well, I've done that all my life. What else do I need? Well, if you've done all that, I'll tell you what. Sell your goods, give to the poor, give alms. Cornelius gave alms, another part of a message somewhere in the future perhaps. And then come and follow me. Well, he wasn't willing to do that because he had too much to give up. But the bottom line is, commandment keeping is important. And we know that there are 2 great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You could take the 10 commandments and summarize them, as we know, love for God and love for man. If you want an individual list of do's and don'ts, well, God gave them to them. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't even covet. It's kind of like, okay, let me get detailed for you. I'll give you the do's and the don'ts, but really, love them. Love me and love them. That really encompasses everything. That says it all. It doesn't take away from those things because they help us to understand how to more deeply love God. I don't mean in any ways to demean the written code that God wrote with His very finger. So important. But we've got to understand the whole concept and purpose of that law was to teach us to love. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. If you want a list of do's and don'ts, if we want that, if we need that, of what love is and what love isn't, let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. 11, verse 31. But earnestly desire the best gifts, talking about all those gifts, be able to speak in tongues and heal and knowledge, all that stuff that's so awesome to be able to do. I know people today that I'd love to walk up and lay hands on them, anoint them with oil and heal them. Earnestly desire the best gifts, and I'll show you a more excellent way. Wouldn't it be great to be able to prophesy and tell the future and move mountains with faith? Paul said, you want an excellent way? Here you go. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and I have not love, I've become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so I can remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, self-sacrifice, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. Other things will fail, but love won't. Whether there are prophecies, they're going to be fulfilled or fail. Come to an end. Where there are tongues, they will cease. There's coming a time when there wouldn't be tongues. He said that here. They will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. You wouldn't give a set of car keys to a 12, 13-year-old kid, would you? Because there's a maturity factor. God gives us a piece of His Holy Spirit tailored specifically for you and me. He gives us a bit that He knows we can handle. And then we grow in that. Verse 11, when I was a child, Paul said, I spoke like a child. I understood like a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away the childish things. Now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I will know as I am known. He knows, God knows the love. I will know then, just as I am known. Now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these are love. If you want to put them on the priority scale, love is the top. It doesn't trump everything because everything else matters. Doctrine matters. All other things matter too. But love really is the key. And Paul says in chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. You want all these other gifts and goals? Great. You should want a prophecy. That's a good thing to be able to do. Now stand up in front of a group of people and teach God's word. Prophesy. That's a good thing to want to do. But pursue love. Pursue it. Brethren, we're entering a time when Christ himself described as, because the lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. Satan's realm is coming to a quick destructive end. Like everything evil, Satan and his entire system would self-destruct. But before it did and destroyed everything, God's going to pull the fuse on it. It's going to come to destruction. At the very same time in that age which we live in today, I fully believe, Paul did too, it was going to happen in his time. If this is the end, we know the love of many are going to wax cold. At that same time, God is in the process of creating a family of God beings, sons of love. We have that unique opportunity to prepare to become children of God now in this age, at this time. What a unique opportunity. God is love. He is in the process of creating a family of love beings. To pass the test, brethren, we've got to be rooted and grounded in love. We must be on a mission to understand love more deeply. There's a scripture in Ephesians, I believe it's the fourth chapter, that talks about that. To understand and know that the depth, the width, the breadth of God and the love of Christ that passes all understanding. To understand and know that, we've got to be on a mission to understand that more deeply. Let's respect love as the greatest of all gifts. Let's pursue love. Let's make growing in love our number one goal. Let's be committed to putting love into practice every day in everything we do, in every relationship. Let's strive with all of our being to know more deeply God's love. So the question was, do you love me, Peter? Christ asked you today, I ask you today. Do you love him? Do you love him? If the answer is yes, his response would be another dimension of his love. Feed the lambs. Make sure you nourish the little ones. If he asked again, do you love me, to just get a confirmation from us, and we would say yes, the second time he would say, tend the flock. Oversee the flock. Take care of the congregation at large. And if he asked a third time, do you love me? Do you love me? A third time. And we would, you know we love you. You know our heart. You know everything about us. You know we love you. He would tell us to feed to nourish, to feed the flock too. Peter's mission was, you got a work to do. Brethren, we got a work to do. We got a work to become. We're going to become that work. Loving God is doing his work. Jesus Christ said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's got to be our work, our mission. Brethren, let's be committed again every day, every hour, every minute, every second of our life to strive with all of our being to be love beings. And we all fall short from time to time. When relationships become troubled is when you have the unique and incredible opportunity to reconcile. Put it into practice and blow the world away. Blow the brethren away, blow the world away. And how we know how to reconcile. We should be awesome at that. We should excel in that. Because that's what love would do. Would totally, fully reconcile. Brethren, let's vow to never let anything come between us, divide us, but let's stand together hand in hand with our Father and Savior to do his work, yield to his Spirit, and let him transform us into sons of love.